as we have noted a few times in this weekly discussion, that Bhagavad Gita is a scripture. And what it signifies is that it is guiding to people who want the realization of God or self-realization. That is the purpose of a scripture. For those who do not want to do that, obviously it is not necessary to read it. Its reading only is significant, important for those who want to go beyond this mundane existence, caught in conflicts, caught in duality, caught in lot of sufferings and bondage, and where we find ourselves in a state where we do not find any direction to achieve what we really are looking for in life. In fact, what we really are looking for in life, that itself becomes very confusing. One moment we think that it is this that is we want in life. Next moment, the perception changes and we think that no, what I want is something different in life. So, the scripture guides us first of all to understand what is that we really are seeking. And then the second thing is to make it practical, that is to show the right means to get it. Once you know these two things, then you know now the path, and this is where I need to get. Now, for example, if you have a prescription and you are looking for a pharmacy, then these days you look at your iPhone, you know, where the nearest pharmacy is, and then you find it, hey, here it is, and then you see how to get there. That also is shown there, how you can get there. So these two things you know so far as getting that medication is concerned. So similarly, we are looking for this, especially the younger minds, they really are trying to find out that the life is full of so many possibilities, and one has to make a choice that what do I really want in life. And while every young person wants because the life to be successful, not that the older people don't want it, but for older people they think that a lot of it has already been lived. But for younger people, the life is still opening up. A lot of possibilities are just beckoning them. And now it is the question of choosing the right one. So, the scripture becomes immensely important to make them aware of the different avenues and what they get there. Thus, they can decide for themselves that what is the best choice for them, what is the right thing for them, and then they can go for it, having a clearer idea, clearer thinking. That is another important feature of scripture, that make our thinking clear, that I find these many different things coming into my life, but which of them I should cultivate. Many things coming in life does not mean that all are really cultivable. It is like if you have a plot of fertile land, and when the rains come, then lot of plants start coming out. Not all are useful. Many are positively disturbing weeds, and you don't want them to be cultivated in life. So you have to identify, although so many things are coming up, which ones are going to be potentially helpful, which ones will take me towards the ultimate goal in life. Let me cultivate those and weed out the others. So in Bhagavad Gita we find this practical guidance coming at every step and in various different ways. The 13th chapter that we have been reading right now focuses on these important things like understanding what is permanent and what is impermanent, so that we can give right value to everything. That which is impermanent, we shall not discard it, but we shall give it an impermanent value. That which is permanent, we shall give it a permanent value. And thus, we need first of all to discern what is really permanent and what is impermanent. So, it has been shown that all names and forms, they keep on changing constantly. They do not have permanence about it. That applies to this body too. It is impermanent. It comes and goes. Its likings, dislikings, they keep on altering. And so I should never base my life giving this body a permanent value. It has a value, but it has a temporary value, a time-bound value, something that keeps on changing all the time. And another thing that we constantly feel, which does not change, is this self. I, which does not change in the midst of all changes, that time does not have any impact on it. Yesterday's I, today's I, tomorrow's I, that doesn't have any change, although the body keeps on changing, thoughts keep on changing, and that is to say the mind keeps on changing, yet the self, the observer, the knower of all this does not change at all. So that is the only unchanging and therefore permanent thing. So once this discernment comes to us, then we can see that how we can get guided in our life on the basis of this discernment, not giving false values to things. That which is impermanent, let us know it as impermanent. And when we know something as impermanent, then we don't get attached to it. You can see that. It is only because we associate permanence with these changing forms that we tend to get attracted and attached to it. When we know that something is transitory, impermanent, then we don't get attached to it. As you go into the plane, yesterday I was coming in a plane and it was terribly crowded. Not any window or aisle seat available. Every day it was announced that every seat is going to be taken, the plane is full. So, do I therefore think I should change the flight? No, I should get there because it is impermanent after all, sitting there for a couple of hours or 3 hours. What does it matter? It is something that is of a very transitory nature. I shouldn't attach much importance to it. So, I do not consider it worth paying much attention. Maybe a little bit comfortable and all that, but nothing to get bothered too much about it. So, you know that it is impermanent. After just a little 2-3 hours, all land at the same place. Not that the eye seed lands at the right spot or lands earlier. No, everybody lands at the same time. That is important. So you don't care that much what whether you get a nice seed or you don't get a nice seed and so forth. So similarly in life too, we have to see that are we giving the wrong importance to things? Are our priorities correctly set or not? When we learn to set them right in the light of this principle that whatever is changing, look upon them as changing, and thus we will not get disturbed, we will not get unduly perturbed by the changes there. So this was told, we were seeing the 17th verse last time, that which the translation of which reads, it is the light of lights and it is said to be beyond all darkness. It is knowledge, the knowable and accessible through knowledge, and is implanted in the heart of all beings. The nature of the self, how is it that it is knowledge? All that we know is really the self in different forms, but the self alone is seen in all these different ways. So that is just what is known. You may see that one wave is big on the ocean, one is very small, but while recognizing their bigness or smallness, you are always in truth seeing the ocean. It is the ocean that you are seeing in the forms of different waves. So the knowledge that you get, that is the knowledge itself, is that knowledge. And the knower also is self. The known also is self. It is all these three, they are really self. A beautiful analogy is suggested in writings of many saints to comprehend or to feel this idea. One analogy given by a Marathi saint, Jnaneshwar, goes like this, that suppose there is a mountain and an artist is carving on that. The artist from the mountain carves a nice scene of image of God and the worshipper of the God and the various articles of worship, various symbols, all that is carved on the mountain. On the mountain you see that there is this worshipper and there is that divine symbol of the divine that is to be worshipped, and all the different articles of that by which the worship is done, like flowers, candles and so forth, all that is carved on the in the mountain. Now imagine the mountain becomes alive. The mountain, suppose the mountain is alive, then the mountain will know that, oh, that is worshipper, I am that worshipper, I am that, those articles of worship, and I am also that which is getting worshipped. So, when that understanding of true self awakens, then you see that everything is pervaded by that. In our understanding, which is clouded by ignorance, we see things as different, cut and dry pieces, and yet we somehow feel a thread of unity, thread of oneness tying them. That is how we can really communicate, friends. If the two pieces are completely disjoint, then there is no communication possible. There has to be some connection for communication. I am talking, you are understanding, and thus how it happens. Although we are different, there is a cord of connection because of which we are able to communicate. How can we love, friends? And that we all know that love, everybody loves. It doesn't need to be actually taught. Love is spontaneous in every being. So, what is the idea in love? If we ponder a little bit, we'll be able to see that it is oneness. Love makes us feel togetherness, oneness. That is the central feature of love. And so, although we see distinctions, we see the oneness too. Our desire for pleasure also is really speaking desire for oneness. When we like something, when we become one with that, then the spark of pleasure comes there. The cookie and I, when they are apart, then I don't feel that sense of pleasure. I get attracted to cookie, I pick it up, and then when do I get pleasure? When I and cookie become one, then I get that spark of pleasure. It is in oneness that we have the pleasure also. That is why that oneness is our drag, even in what we see as pleasure. In knowledge also, we see that it is the oneness that is the core of knowledge. When we know many, many different things, we don't consider that information as knowledge. But when we find a link connecting many things or many events, then we call that as a law, and that gets called as knowledge. Now, what has happened there? That a connecting thread has been discovered to bring all those things together. A ball thrown up comes down, or an apple falls from the tree, or the planets move around the sun. All these different facts, they are information, but they don't get this the name of knowledge. But when you say law of gravitation, what has it done? All these motions of the ball thrown up, coming down, or an apple falling from the tree, the planets moving around the sun, the galaxies moving about, all that is connected together. The movement of a tiny particle to a huge particle like galaxy, they are all combined together and then we call it knowledge, law of gravitation. Now, that brings a semblance of that oneness there, and therefore it is called knowledge. Then someone comes and shows that it is not really, it doesn't bring really complete oneness, because this law of gravitation doesn't seem to be applicable in every case. There are some instances where this law doesn't hold much sway, and so we find that that oneness is broken, and so it is considered a limitation of that knowledge. That knowledge was not perfect, so you discover another law, and that includes whatever was told by this law plus something more. A greater generalization, a greater oneness is achieved by that. So that is why Lord says that jnanam jnayam jnanagamyam, the knowledge, the known, and that which is worth knowing, all that is the self. And moreover, where do we feel it? Does the self exist? Sometimes people question that at an intellectual level, that how we don't see the self. Does self really exist? It is maybe just an imagination. Many times it is ascribed to the Buddhist teacher that they do not accept the existence of the self. They think that everything is changing. There are certainly a few Buddhist schools which seem to advocate that, but actually the teachings of Buddha or some of the great teachers of Buddhism, they don't say that the self does not exist. What they try to tell is whatever comes and goes, whatever changes, whatever perishes, that is not the self. Then what is the proof that the self is? The only proof that you can see is that you know that self is. I am is an experience, unchallengeable experience. It does not require any other proof. In fact, all proofs are possible only by accepting the existence of I. I am, and so I can prove. If I am not, who is going to prove? The very fact that I can prove presupposes the existence of self. It is, even if say I deny the existence of self, well, to deny also you require a self. And so Riddhi Sarvasya Vishthitam, that the indweller of every being, of every consciousness. In Kena Upanishad, this idea comes very forcefully, that Upanishad itself is centered around this question as to who is the indweller. The Upanishad begins with this very interesting question. You might also get this question, but see, this disciple really wanted an answer, a solution. So he goes to the teacher and asks that who actually thinks through the mind, who sees by the eyes, who hears by the ear, who is that being who uses all these instruments? That questioner is aware that our body and our mind together, they form a machine like a computer, a hardware and a software. You know that what is a computer? There is some hardware and there is a software that runs the hardware. So our body and mind is like that, and the physical apparatus being run by a software, that is mind. So that is what the body and mind is. Who is the user? For whom is it made? Who is using it? With that burning question, he approaches the teacher. And that is why the name of the Upanishad is Kena Upanishad. Kena in Sanskrit means by whom? That is how the question begins.
Kena shitam patati preshitam manaha. Kena prana prathama preti yukta.
So kena means by whom? Who is running this? By whom this machine is run? For what? And so forth. And after telling that, well, you know, you cannot really find a separate user there, but that user is embedded, it is involved in everything that is perceived, in every perception. What is really perceived is that self. That Upanishad concludes there, that philosophical aspect of it, by this statement that you ask me, where is it? Well, every perception that you have is the perception of this self really speaking. I gave many times the beautiful analogy of the movie being played. Now, if you ask the question that where is the screen? I am seeing only so many pictures. I am seeing a man, a woman, a mountain, a car and so forth. You said that there is a screen in the movie. I am not able to see the screen. Show me where is the screen. Now, think, you know, how can I show the screen even if I know? The problem you can see that wherever I point towards the screen, there will be some figure or the other. And so the listener, suppose I am pointing out there is a man there, and then if I that man sees the finger. Oh, do you mean to say man is screen? I know what is man. Man is not screen. What are you talking? Well, man is not screen. But what appears there as man is screen. What appears as car is screen. What appears as mountain is screen. Everything that you are seeing is really seeing the screen, nothing else. That which appears as this thing or that thing, the smallest thing or the biggest thing, in every perception, what is really being perceived, what is really there, is that screen. In the same way, friends, in each of our perception, what is really there, what is really perceived, is this self, that self which appears this person or that person, that is all really this self alone. Foolishly we think that the I here is different from I of Donna there. No, friends, it is not different at all. They are the same I. That same I goes in and through all these pictures. We are all like pictures, you know, 3D movie going on, that's all. On a big IMAX theater, that all the whole universe is like the screen of it. And this is a nice movie going on. And there, what is the unchanging? The pictures keep on changing. The movies keep on changing. The screen remains. The screen does not undergo any change. It is same for the hero as well as for villain. For a good person as well as for evil person. And therefore, many question, how God can be in evil person? Do you ask this question, how the same screen can show a villain? I can understand that Jesus is shown on that screen, but how on the same screen those who were torturing him and crucifying him, how can they be in the same screen? You don't ask this question. They have to be on the same screen for you to see the movie. Similarly, our whole perception really is interwoven, interpenetrated by oneself. There is no two about this self. It's a very bold statement, friends. Appears to be, a little rather overreaching. But no, these sages know what they are talking about. It is real, however counterintuitive it may appear in our ignorance when we are sticking to changing as if it is unchanging. It is we are holding on to a form and think that the form doesn't change. No, the form changes. What gives it as if it is unchanging, that idea is because the screen is not changing. That unchanging nature of screen gets superimposed on the changing nature of forms, and thus we get confused as to what is changing and what is not changing. Not only confusion, sometimes we get completely opposite conclusion and think that that is correct. And we stick to the mistaken conclusion, thinking that body is I, which is a very wrong idea. Body is changing continuously. I am not changing. So therefore, friends, he says here that Riddhi Sarvasya Vishthitam, in every heart, in every pulsation of knowledge, in every pulsation of awareness, the self is there. That is in fact the self vibrating as all different names and forms. Another psychologically important reason of telling that he is in our heart is to tell us that he is so close to us. Sri Ramakrishna used to emphasize this fact that God is very close to you, nearest to you, nearer than anyone in the world. God is nearest to you. Who can be nearer to you than God? He sometimes even would say that he is nearer to you than you yourself are. So God is so near to us. So don't get disheartened by the thought that, oh, it is a far cry to realize God. Well, how can it be far cry? He is your very self. So you must be able to realize it, and there should be no difficulty in realizing God. Something that is outside of you, well, may be difficult to get, but something that is already in you, you don't really have to get it. Only you have to know, that you have to discover that you have that in you. It is a discovery, therefore, like the specs. Somebody requires specs, these eyeglasses for reading only. So when that the person is talking with others, just pushes it on the forehead and forgets all about it, starts looking for it, and where did I drop my glasses? And then somebody points out, hey fellow, right here. And then what happened to that? The glasses, they were never gone anywhere. Right there. And the fellow becomes happy, I found that. So when we find ourselves, then we become really overjoyed. After all, when we lose glasses, something important is lost, no doubt. But losing self is much worse than that. That is why we are so miserable in this world. When we therefore find self, and our happiness knows no bounds, we then do not really need to get happiness from any other thing, because we become happiness. And that is the important, very special feature of this knowledge of the self, that when you get it, you don't then need a football game to find happiness from. You don't need a candy to get happiness from. If my happiness is in candy, then that is mortgage to candy. If candy gives happiness, I get it, otherwise not. So, but if my happiness is not to be sought anywhere, but I am happiness, imagine, friends, how immense it would be. And there comes the description in Upanishad that it is incomparable to the greatest happiness in the world that you can think about. This happiness of realizing self, realizing truth, transcends even that. Then Lord says in the 18th verse, iti kshetram tatha jnanam jnayam choktam samasatah madbhaktah etad vijnaya madbhavayopapadyate. Thus the kshetra, knowledge, and the knowable have been stated in brief. Knowing this, my devotee becomes fit to attain my being. This my here is written the capital letter to signify that it is not a little self that is being told about here, but the self that dwells in all. And so it is said here that you know the what is changing, that which is known through senses and mind, that which thus continuously changes, that and what is to be therefore sought after, the unchanging truth that I have told in brief. One can keep on thinking and discussing it for a long time, but this is just a statement and given in a condensed form. And because, you know, Lord knows that we are all very intelligent people, we don't need too much expansion, so He has given to us in brief. Important aspect is, what do I need to realize it? Madbhaktah etad vijnaya. Only intellectually knowing this is not enough. One has to cultivate that devotion. When one cultivates that devotion, then only there is the possibility of getting it, friends. One can be, you know, writing many PhD theses on this topic and can get many awards, but that doesn't mean that the person will realize the truth. For realizing it, what is required is a strong connection, a devotion for that. Who, for example, you know, will go to see a football game? There should be love for football, is it not? Basically, if you don't have love for football, you may know that it is happening at Foxborough there, and you can go like this, and you may have the money and buy the ticket. But even if you give me a free ticket for it, I may not go, because I don't have basically the love or attraction for football. So if I have attraction,
then knowing, hey, where it is happening, you know, how one gets there, what is the price of ticket and so forth, then knowing all this, a lover of football then can get to football. So similarly, the lover of Lord, that is bhakta. Bhakti means love directed to God, becomes devotion. Love and devotion are same thing. It gets the name devotion when it is firstly intense and directed towards God, then it is called devotion. So with devotion, then this knowledge becomes helpful. Otherwise it is a dry and useless information. Even if you give me information that here it is happening and all that, it won't make me move from my seat wherever I am. Let it happen. What do I got to do with it? If I have love, then this information becomes useful, helpful. So similarly, madbhaktaha, a devotee of God. A devotee, when knows these things because of the love, then gets that realization. In that beautiful book by a Christian mystic, Cloud of Unknowing, a very beautiful book, it is stated that if you want to know that ultimate truth, then reason is not going to take you there. Reason could be useful but can't take you there. Only thing that can take you there is love. Love is the instrument. And so the advice given to the student there is, let the tidings of love for God be aroused in you. With that love, then you will get to the goal. So my devotion to God is the means, main requirement by which, you know, you can then use all these means because you want it. Otherwise all that will be available, but you don't want it, then you don't take it. So to whom all this information, all this knowledge becomes the source of realization, source of getting ultimate truth, is the one who loves it, who really wants it. And that is the meaning of love, that I really want it. And so it is, you get it through that. Then now from this 19th verse, the analysis of our mundane experience is presented. Very beautiful analysis. What is this analysis? How it is working? That, see, we have, can you keep this clock here so that I can see, just for your use, you know, so that if I don't see the clock, you will have to get bored for a longer time, that's all. So, it is, we live in this mundane so-called existence of full of so many desires for different objects. We are a conglomeration of these two things, something that is matter and something that is consciousness or life. But which is very difficult to actually identify and tell that where is really I. I need to find out. You know, Swami, I feel I right here. But where exactly that I is? Let me find it out. Can we keep on cutting the pieces of the body to the finest shred? Will we find the I?
And if we don't find, do we conclude that I doesn't exist? Then we have this question, when did it all begin? A very commonly asked question, right from the little kids to the old people beyond 80s, the mustache babies also ask this question, you know, that it is, when did it all begin? I want to know, when the first thing came into existence. A very interesting idea. I hardly, you see, give lectures for 2 weeks before someone asks this question. And they are all grown up people. But yet this question keeps on bothering us. That, Swami, tell me, when did it all begin? We see now, know that that karma, after all, then takes us in this and here we reap the fruits of our karma. But when did it first begin? And how? And why? We don't want to know that. In the origin, how it was. And therefore, you will see every scripture, somehow or other, tries to give answer to this. In Bible also, therefore the first chapter, Genesis, how it all began. So, but there too, the answer is very beautifully given, allegorically, poetically, but the same answer that you find here too. Here it is put very philosophically, that's all. Prakritim purusham chaiva vidyanadi ubhavati vikaranscha gunaschaiva vidhi prakriti sambhavan. No, both prakriti and purusha to be beginningless, and no, the evolutes and the gunas as born of prakriti. Some technical words are used, but they are not very difficult to understand, since most of you have been listening to this Bhagavad Gita classes for last some years. So it will not be very difficult for you to get to it. But other concepts are very simple. Prakritim purusham chaiva, that no, both prakriti and purusha. What is prakriti? The matter. And I, that is in the matter. We always consciously or unconsciously consider ourselves to be non-matter. I am, there is some principle of life in me that is not matter. It is this podium. Well, it has no life, it is matter, that is what one thinks. There is life in it, but I am not perceiving it, that's all. But it is matter. So, but I am alive, I am conscious. Where is this consciousness? Well, that life, where is that reside? Is it actually in this body somewhere? You don't find it anywhere. Then one thinks that, well, it must be in the mind then. Because I get thoughts, many times it is said that, look, you know, matter cannot think. I can think, so therefore I am alive. A machine, after all it is a machine, it cannot think. But friends, thinking is really a mechanical process. When we think, it is just connecting things together and arrive at the next link. That is what we call thinking. That is a mechanical process. The mathematician who is considered very rightly the founder of the computer science, Alan Turing, As in Turing's article and the Turing machine that he has shown as to illustrate this fact that if man thinks, machine also thinks. The title of his article was very nice. A question was asked, can a machine think? Can a machine think? An interesting question, friends. Can a machine think? Think about it. And the answer that he has come up with, and very beautiful, very nicely he has proved or illustrated this answer, that thinking is a mechanical process. If human beings can think, then machines also think. There is no distinction from that point between a human being and a machine. A conclusion that we don't like to accept, really. Nobody likes to think that I am a machine. Hey, no! Can, what do you mean? He has considered in that article all these questions very beautifully. Do you think a machine can write a poetry like Shakespeare? Well, what is impossible about it? What Shakespeare did, it is the same machine, a mechanical process, really. Had a machine has likes and dislikes. What is like and dislike? It is really a program. That the program that makes you, getting attracted or getting repelled. That is something that is a machine arrangement, really. Not very disturbed, but we think like and dislike. Hey, so I am living. Well, that is a mechanical process, friend. Likes and dislikes do not signify necessarily a distinctions from machine. It is, can machine do reproduction? Another great computer scientist, John von Neumann, has done very nice work on that, this self-reproducing automata. That very interesting, very epoch-making article, really, that a machine can reproduce. In fact, what is our body that reproduces itself? It is a machine, really, and nothing more than that. In the 7th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, therefore, this has been beautifully illustrated, that our body, our mind, our intellect, all are really mechanical processes. They are all mechanical things. It is our thinking, what is it? The computer emulates that. In fact, can do better than human beings many times. And therefore, instead of doing ourselves, we employ computers. The thinking is, you can analyze it. What is the thinking? Considering the options. It is a mechanical process. Creating the gates. Yes, no, and so forth. So, it is nothing life about it. But this is therefore to be considered. Where is then life? In Bhagavad Gita, which is far ahead of what is called physical science, has not only understood this idea that body is a machine, mind too is machine. Consciousness is neither therefore the mind nor the body. It is beyond these. An interesting thought, friends. We don't have time today to go on that, but next time when we will, next Friday, we will try to elaborate on that a little more and then go ahead. In fact, there are these 3-4 verses pertaining exactly to this separation. Where is the consciousness? and where is the matter and how they get combined. How do they get combined? Let us look at this idea next time. Any questions today? Yes, Terry?
I get the analogy to the hardware and the software. My question is, can you give an example of how the user uses that?
Exactly, how the user uses that. Just as, how do you use the computer? Do you use computer? You send me emails. So, how do you use that?
Well, is it used for... Does the user use it for entertainment?
Exactly, for entertainment. See, all therefore, it springs from the desire. According to the desire, you collect the instruments that will help you to fulfill that desire. That is why actually we got the computer. We wanted to do something better, something faster, something more. So, we tried to make better and better machines. So we were going by foot, but then thought that let us go faster. So we made a cart. We wanted to go still faster. We made cars, trains. We wanted to go still faster. We made aeroplanes and so forth. And we can go faster by just that electromagnetic transfer, that transformation. Like on phone you can go, after a few days you will see that you can go from one place to another place. I am not really making any fantastic statement here. You can go by phone also. It is nothing impossible about it. But why do we do that? Our desire propels us to do that. So similarly, we acquire this machine to fulfill desires. That desires make us take a body. A subtle body, that is software, and a gross body, that is this like human body or a dog's body or a cat's body or a rock's body also. A rock is also a body. Nancy doesn't seem to be impressed by that idea. A rock is also a body, It is nothing, any form, shape that you see as matter is a body. So all that is, how did it come? Because of your desire. So similarly, this is the machine. And who is the director? Who is the user? You cannot tell it using the machine. The computer doesn't tell who is the user. It is the user who controls the computer. So, this hardware and software will never be able to tell who is the user. And that is the fun of it. You have to transcend this mechanical system to get to the user. And for that, a super abstract thinking is to be done, and then love for that ultimate entity is to be awakened. Then we will see that who is the user and how the person uses, how the being uses this instrument. Let us cultivate the love for it, and then we will know it. Who was it? Yes, Dan?
I was wondering, how can somebody develop a stronger relationship with God?
How do you suppose you develop a stronger relationship with a person? Suppose a man likes a girl and wants to form a relationship. A strong relationship, how do you form it? Try to mix more, try to go closer, try to become, more and more friendly, try to praise, you know, you praise and tell that girl, hey, you look splendid, you look so beautiful, and so forth, you know. I told you that story, a man wanted to do that and got so nervous, instead of saying that, oh, you look awfully pretty, he said, you look pretty awful. So, got a little bit, you know, nervous. So, what is all this? This is all, you know, attempt to come close to the truth. So, that is how with God, instead of doing it with this man or that woman, it doesn't help much, you know. It becomes a big bondage. A lady was telling me, I said, wow, your husband is so nice, you know. She said that, pain in the neck. So, it is, but if you develop that kind of relationship with God, what happens? Then, it is, you come closer and closer to God. Therefore, pray to God. Establish more connection with God through dialogue. Talk to God. It is, you can talk to God. You can, you know, praise God instead of praising, hey, your nose is so beautiful. It is, what is there? It is, instead of that, praise God. That is how the great hymns are written. Somebody was complaining, hey, why should we be praising God like that? Oh, your eyes are so beautiful, your face is so beautiful, it's like lotus and so forth. Said, why do you then go to praise some girl or some man that, oh, you look so pretty and so forth? No need to do that either. But why do you do that? So he said, yes, I do that, no doubt, but it is. So exactly like that. When you want to come closer to God, find out a relationship. Make a relationship.
Start dating
with God, exactly. Yeah. Start dating with God. Sri Ramakrishna says that look, in the world, how do we develop love? We have a relationship, different kinds of relationship. I love some man, oh, my dad, so I love that. I love my mom. I love my child. I love somebody, my spouse. I love my neighbor. Some relationship, you say. So, instead of forming that kind of relationship with some heaps of flesh and blood, form it with permanent something, that is God. And then you will see that it grows. In fact, that is the only relationship that will grow with expanding joy. Otherwise, it is the law of diminishing returns in all other relationships, you see. You know law of diminishing returns? Law of diminishing returns, most of you say, suppose you eat a cookie, you get a joy. And then you picked up another one, and then when you eat, the joy is reduced in that. You don't get the same returns the second time. So it is all diminishing returns in ordinary relationship. But with divine relationship, it is law of increasing returns. So you will certainly be able to then feel the presence of God more and more. Yes, John?
Would you say that pain and suffering could be a prerequisite to feeling compassion and love for another person?
It serves as prerequisite in most cases. I cannot say that it is certainly or necessarily a prerequisite. one can certainly feel compassion without really feeling pain. But if you feel pain, then it is helpful to get the feeling of compassion. Let us put it like that. That is how my experience is. So let us conclude with the closing prayer. Let me remind you that tomorrow at 11 o'clock in the morning, we have planned